Kind Father, as we dive into your word today, Lord, your word is living and active. Lord, your word speaks to us even today. So I pray that in this moment, you would help me to just get out of the way and that you would have the spotlight. Our focus would be on you, that you would get all the glory. And I just pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would move in a mighty way and that you would invite us to respond. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. In a bygone era, back when there were still wild lands yet unexplored, in the age when there were rugged men that were accomplishing great feats, Sir Ernest Shackleton led a team of explorers deep into the continent of Antarctica, going farther than any man had ever gone before. In 1914, he returned on board his ship, the Endurance, and this time he wanted to lead an expedition across the entire continent of Antarctica from one side to the other. Now, the Norwegian whalers who frequently worked in those waters warned Shackleton that the ice was especially bad that season. They said, it's thick, it's dangerous. I think the wise thing would be to wait until later. But Shackleton was convinced he knew better. He was confident that his ship would withstand the immense pressure of the ice, driven by ambition and a sense of urgency. He pressed on. Well, shortly after entering the Weddell Sea, disaster struck. The whalers were right. And the Endurance was trapped in the frozen waters for 10 months. Before it was ultimately crushed by the unforgiving ice. They never even set foot on the land they had set out to conquer. Now, amazingly, after months of living off of seal meat and penguins, and after Shackleton risked a daring 800-mile journey in this tiny little open boat to get help, all 28 men were rescued. It is one of the greatest stories of survival and human grit in all of history. But nearly everything was lost because one man decided, my way is the best way. My way is the best way. Well, friends, this morning we're going to be in the book of 2 Kings chapter 20 as we continue our series we're calling One Generation. Isn't it astounding how much the world can change in a single generation? Nations are born, cultures are shaped, the very course of history forever altered in a span of about 40 years. Now, if you were with us last Sunday, we were talking about this guy, King Hezekiah, who ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah from the ancient and holy city of Jerusalem. Despite his father Ahaz being a wicked, wicked man, Hezekiah was faithful. He held fast to the Lord, and by doing so, he was able to witness the Almighty do amazing things in his lifetime. So today, we're going to actually pick up right where we left off last week in his story. And so a number of years have gone by. Let's read 2 Kings chapter 20, starting right there in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Dude, this is not the message you want to get from the prophet. I mean, I imagine most of the time when Isaiah is walking up the hill to the palace, you know, you're getting excited. Oh, man, I can't wait to hear the good news the Lord has for me. But can you imagine if this is the message you got? And understand, at this point, the king is he's only about 40 years old. He is not ready to go. I wouldn't be either. And so his shaken response is rather understandable. Verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Yeah, I think I would too. But friends, the king was not alone. Our gracious and compassionate heavenly Father was with him. The Lord heard the distraught king's prayer, and so he gives this message to Isaiah. Verse 5. He says, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father, David, says. I have heard your prayer and have seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. What a tender act of kindness to this faithful king. And yet, Hezekiah, he gets this message, and he's still not so convinced. He's not sure he can believe all this, so he asks the prophet for some kind of sign. Verse 11. So Isaiah asked the Lord to do this, to give us a sign, and he caused the shadow to move 10 steps or 10 degrees backward on the sundial of Ahaz. Are you catching the symbolism here? God is demonstrating that he is the Lord of all time, of all history, and just as he can make the clock back up 10 degrees, so also he can add 15 years to Hezekiah's life. God gives the king this amazing gift of more time. The gift of more time. Now, I got to say, if I'm being totally transparent, if I was in his shoes and I got the message from God, get your affairs in order because you're about to die, I think I would probably do exactly what Hezekiah did. I would pray and ask for more time. We cannot blame or be surprised at his response. But friends, I want to challenge us a bit here this morning. King Hezekiah, in this moment, he assumed his plan was better than God's design. Now again, I'm not pretending that if I was in that situation, I would do any different. But if we step back and if we look at the big story, we can see that when God reveals his will, his ultimate design to Hezekiah, the king does not want to accept that plan. Instead, kind of similar to Ernest Shackleton, he decides, well, my way, my plan is the best way. Friends, you might say this has been the fundamental struggle since the very beginning. Since the Garden of Eden, the question is, am I going to follow my will or am I going to follow God's will? What did Jesus teach us to pray? He said, pray like this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then later on in another garden, when Jesus is about to go before the cross, he's there in a garden called Gethsemane. And the human side of Jesus is just wrestling with what he is about to face. And remember, what does he pray? He prays, Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But then ultimately he does something that is so hard for us to do. He says, but not my will, your will be done. Even if your will for me is a cross. Friends, after years of ministry, I've discovered there's basically two types of Christianity. There's two brands of Christian. There are those who assume faith is all about trying to get God to obey my will, or those who understand faith and life is about reorienting myself and my family and my life around God's will. And yet, friends, despite his human weakness, his frailty, his fear, the Lord is kind and gracious to Hezekiah. And he gives him this amazing gift of more time. Wouldn't we all want that? A little more time? But look at what happens after the king recovers. Verse 12. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, Did you get all that? There's a test afterward. He sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Now, Babylon was the wealthy and ancient kingdom that is further southeast of Assyria, which actually influenced the entire culture of this region. In many ways, Assyria wanted to imitate the decadence of the Babylonians, and these two kingdoms were kind of constantly in conflict with one another. Now, you'll remember from last Sunday that Hezekiah was officially at war with the Assyrians, and so he assumed, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But that is not always the case. Verse 13. Hezekiah received the messengers from Babylon, and he showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. See, Hezekiah wanted to impress the Babylonians. These big, powerful, wealthy empire from the other part of the world, they show up and they're like, oh yeah, well, you might think I'm small potatoes, but look at me. If Assyria is kind of like the middle school bully, the Babylonians were like the cool kid that everyone wants to impress. And so the king of Jerusalem tries to show off his wealth and his achievement. Number two, if you're taking notes, the good king was ensnared by selfish pride. Selfishness and pride. They are the human heart's greatest weakness. Friends, there is something within all of us that kind of wants to prove how important we are. We want to show the world that we matter. We want to be admired and respected. We want to be loved and cherished. And so oftentimes what we do is we try to find that self-worth in our performance, our accomplishments. And this might come out in different ways. It might come out in money, you know, the number of zeros behind our name. It might be the size of our home or our big fancy camper. It might be our title. It might be our position. It might be our trophies. It might be our awards or our degrees. But one way or another, we look for recognition and validation from others. Now hear me, there's nothing inherently wrong with hard work and success. As we saw last Sunday, I mean, Hezekiah's accomplishments were a tremendous blessing to the entire kingdom. Because he worked hard, he saved thousands of people. But listen, here's the deal. Success can be more dangerous to the soul than failure. Now, friends, that is huge, and I didn't see enough people writing that down, so I'll go ahead and say that again. Success can be more dangerous to the soul than failure. Guys, we tend to fear failure, but success can actually be a more sinister trap. See, on their tour of the ancient city, the Babylonians, it's almost like they start to stroke Hezekiah's ego. Oh, look at you. I mean, look at how you courageously stood up against the Assyrians. Look at you. Look at all you've accomplished. Look at all you've built. Look at all the wealth you've acquired. Look at you. Look at your name. Look at your greatness. I mean, just look at you. And instead of shifting the credit over to the Almighty Creator who gave him all those things, Hezekiah instead starts to look at himself. And he says, you know what? You're right. I am pretty great, aren't I? And that shift of focus, as he starts to focus inward, it gives birth to ingratitude, and then pride, and then eventually a glorification, idolization of the self. God graciously gave Hezekiah this amazing gift of more time. But he squandered it. It'd sort of be like if you remember back in the days when you were in school and you had a deadline, you had to finish this paper in time, but you just didn't quite get it done in time, so you go to see your teacher after class, and you're like, can you please just give me a little bit more time? And so the teacher graciously gives you a two-week extension, and at first you're like, oh, I'm saved, but then what do? You squander your time by playing video games for the next 2 weeks. Not that I did this when I was a kid, but, you know, some other people might have done this, you know, maybe. Squander the time. Guys, more time is not always a good thing. Time and age do not automatically make us better, wiser, or godlier. We say time heals all wounds, but friends, that's not actually true. It's what we do with our time that truly makes all the difference. Now, as we're reading along here, if you think God doesn't know about this, if he doesn't see Hezekiah's selfishness and pride and all his bragging, think again. God sees the whole thing. And the Lord sent his prophet to give him this message. We're up to verse 16. Then Isaiah the prophet said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace, everything you were showing off, and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood that were born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. In other words, your heritage is going to be totally wiped out, erased. In these moments, Isaiah is actually foretelling of the exile to Babylon in many years from now, when Nebuchadnezzar is going to surround the city and the Babylonians are just going to decimate Jerusalem and they're going to lose all the wealth and they're going to march the people off in chains to slavery in a far-off country. Someday God's people are going to lose everything. And yet, oh man, look at Hezekiah's reaction to this prophecy, to this news. This is coming from the NLT. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, this message you have given me from the Lord is good, but, or because, the king was thinking, at least there will be peace and security during my lifetime. Wow. Hezekiah is not worried or thinking at all about what kind of world his kids and his grandkids are going to inherit. He doesn't care about the darkness and devastation and despair that the next generation is going to face so long as he gets to live out his remaining days in comfort and ease. Now, is this just me or does this sound a little bit like our 21st century culture? Man, we are just so wrapped up. We are so distracted, overindulgent, self-absorbed. We are totally focused in on our career and our freedom and our followers on social media. We're too busy to think about our family, our legacy. What kind of world are we going to leave behind us? And friends, if we are not careful, before we know it, just like Hezekiah, the sand will run out. Just in a blink, it's over. Those 15 years fly by. Hezekiah dies. And his son, Manasseh, becomes king. Chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars, get this, in the temple of the Lord. Inside the temple. I mean, it's bad enough that his grandfather Ahaz had built idols and altars and worshipped other gods, but now Manasseh is filling the temple of Yahweh itself with idols. He's kind of got this attitude of like, hey, bring it all in, you know, add to it. You know, why worship just one God? We can worship all the gods of the heavens. Verse 6, he sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple. In the temple. Asherah was the Canaanite fertility goddess worshipped by ritual prostitution, which means he turned the house of the Lord into a brothel. Verse 9. Manasseh led God's people astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Beside the sin that he caused Judah to commit so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Notice the pattern. It's very similar to King Ahab from generations before. First, that pagan worldview is tolerated. Then it is promoted. And then it is demanded. If you don't worship our way, if you don't believe in the gods we worship, well, then we're going to kill you. And not only did the king himself sin and fall into sin and idolatry, which in itself is so terrible, but notice, what's really bad is that he caused others to fall into sin, which in God's eyes is so much worse. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Manasseh is leading an entire nation away from the Lord. He is changing the culture of the people so that they are actually enemies of God. Friends, as we read the story of Hezekiah last week, we get to this point where they've got idols in the temple itself, and you're thinking, how in the world did we get here? How did we reach a point where we're talking arguably the most evil generation in all of Israel's history? Well, friends, think about this. I think partially, it's because 15 years before, Hezekiah would not accept God's will. Again, I'm not sure I can blame him. And if I was in that moment, I probably would have prayed, give me 15 more years, just as he did. But did you notice it was after he recovered that he bragged to the Babylonians, which then led to the exile? It was after he recovered that wicked King Manasseh was born. Manasseh was 12 when he became king. Do the math. All this darkness and devastation came about because the king decided, I know better than God. Rather than following God's plan, following God's will, I'm going to make up my own path. But friends, the selfish choice that had an even bigger, more lasting impact was when Hezekiah said, whatever happens in the future, whatever happens in the next generation, that's their problem. So long as you give me a good life, God. Just so long as I'm comfortable and well-fed and amused. Now friends, if you were here last Sunday, we saw Hezekiah did some awesome, awesome things for God in his day. But he did not finish well. He did not run the race to the finish line. And the older he got, the more inward focused he became. Hezekiah did not pass on his faith to the next generation. Hezekiah's most costly mistake was that he did not pass on his faith in the one true God to the next generation. And because he did not, everything good he accomplished for his country, and he did some awesome things for God, but it was all wiped out and forgotten in one generation. Last week we were given this incredible message of hope that our that one generation can rewrite the story. And again, last Sunday we saw that, you know, we're not cursed to follow the sin of our ancestors. We're not cursed to follow the sin of our parents. But friends, even if our choices are not a curse, sin always has consequences. Consequences that can last. Sin and selfishness can hurt my family and my community, my nation, for years, even after I'm long gone. Beloved, much like Hezekiah's great blunder, we need to be warned, the church is always one generation away from extinction. Which means the most important job we have is multiplication. The most important job we have is make disciples, handing down our faith in Jesus Christ. In Psalm 71, King David writes this. He says, "Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, until I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come." Despite our TikTok, selfie, narcissistic culture's attitude, God's word is so very clear. Children are always, 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 always a blessing from the Lord. From toddlers to teenagers, our kids and our grandkids, and if you got them, great-grandkids, they are always the most precious gift entrusted to us by God. Which is why, for the past 14 years of my leadership here at Summit Church, we have made reaching children and families and young people a central priority in the DNA of our church. In fact, the first hire I started to push, it was like the third board meeting I started bringing this up, was I said, I think we need to hire a children's pastor. And I said, I want this to be the DNA of our church. I want this to be our reputation that we have a phenomenal kids program in our church. And I want there to be people, neighbors down the street that don't even go to church. They're like, I don't do the church thing myself. But if I did, that Summit Church, they got a great kids program. Friends, we have seen around 400 first-time decisions for Christ in the past 14 years, which is awesome. And all praise be to God for that. But did you know the fact is the majority of those 400 people are under the age of 18? And we don't see that as a disappointing detail. We see that as a huge, huge win. We see that number of kids making decisions for Jesus and we're like, we're doing it. And so for the next 14 years, Summit Church is going to continue down this path. We're going to continue to invest as much money and time and energy and staff and manpower into young people as we possibly can, because we believe if we want to change the world, the best way to do it is to invest in the next generation. Now let me get uncomfortably specific. And let me talk directly to the parents for a moment. Parents, let me ask you, what is it that you want for your kids? Because you know, as important as children's ministry is, nothing can replace your influence on your children. You are the greatest influence in your kids' lives. So again, have you ever even asked yourself that question? What do I want for my kids? What am I hoping for them at the end of the journey 18 years from now? Because having just one kid recently graduated, I was reminded, oh, the journey ends. So what do we hope for them at that stage when we send them out into the world? Are we hoping for our kids that they'll be financially successful, that they'll be wealthy, that they'll have a good career? Are we trying to help them get recognition in academics or athletics? Do you want them to find a wonderful spouse, to be happy? Now, friends, those are all good things, but our number one priority for our children must be discipleship. Our focus with our children must be discipleship, ensuring that they have a rock-solid, authentic faith in Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, what better gift can we give our kids and our grandkids than that? More than money, more than stuff, more than education, more than success. Our kids need Jesus. That's the best gift we can give the next generation. There was an extensive study out of USC a couple decades ago. And it was this massive research. They researched four different generations, interviewing 3,500 people from different regions, different demographics. And they were trying to answer the question, what is the determining factor that passes the Christian faith from one generation to the next? What's the big factor? What's the secret sauce that passes that faith from one generation to the next? And after all their research, the data came in, and the answer was so clear. It is strong, warm family relationships. Relationship is the number one factor. And specifically, if you want to get real specific, the number one factor in passing faith on to the kids is a healthy, warm, strong relationship with their father. Dads, you are your number one. You are your kid's number one opportunity to know Jesus. The second biggest factor was a healthy relationship with both parents. The third factor was a relationship with Christian grandparents. And then coming in at fourth place was a strong church community. We're there, but we're number four. Parents, hear me. You are God's first and best plan to pass on the faith to the next generation. And then from that foundation of a strong, healthy relationship, then we can bring intentionality. We can have a strategy. How am I going to bring Christ into my home where we talk about him, where we incorporate him into everyday life? It's not just 1 hour on Sunday, but Jesus is part of our everyday life, and we teach them what it means to make Jesus the Lord of our life. We model what it looks like to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because friends, I'm telling you, you can lead people to where you are. You cannot push people to where you've never been. You can lead people to where you are. You cannot push them to where you've never been. Now, if you're ready to take the next step with your kids and your grandkids, I could go on for another 2 hours, but instead, I'm going to cheat. And something you could do, you could pick up this book right here so the next generation will know. This is by Sean McDowell and J. Warner Wallace. Full disclosure, I'm only halfway through it, but the first half has been so helpful. It is just filled with practical wisdom and tested strategies about how we can be intentional as a church, as parents, as a family, about passing our faith on to the next generation. Church, every single person in this room today, you are here. You have that peace that comes from forgiveness, that joy that comes from salvation, that promise of the kingdom, because someone invested in you. I bet you can remember the name of the person that invested in you. So the question is, who are you going to invest in? 28 years ago, I felt the Lord call me into full-time ministry. I was only a 17-year-old at the time, but I felt so strongly that I knew that God had changed the course of my life, and he didn't want my life to be about me. He wanted my life to be about his kingdom. He wanted my life to be about making an impact for others. And now, 28 years later, I understand that my greatest impact for the kingdom, it's not going to be in some sermon that I preach. My greatest impact for the kingdom is not going to be in a church that I lead. My greatest impact for the kingdom is not going to be in a book that maybe someday I'll get the chance to write. This is my greatest impact for the kingdom of God. This right here is and will be my priority. Now, I love you guys. But this comes first, because this is my best opportunity to change the world for Jesus Christ. God's word calls children arrows. And so my job is to hone them and sharpen them and do my best to aim them straight into the heart of darkness to bring the light of Jesus and to change the world for the kingdom of God. Beloved, the Lord has given every single one of us in this room the gift of more time. I don't know how much more you were given, but you were given that gift. Let us not squander it. Pray with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess. It is so easy for us to focus on ourselves, to focus on building our world, our kingdom, our comfort. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to repent of that attitude and instead you would open our eyes and you would help us to see the impact we can make if we invested in the next generation. And Lord, that's going to look different for everyone in the room. And Lord, there might be someone here today and you're calling them into foster care or adoption. There might be people in the room today that you're wooing them to sign up, to volunteer, to be a part of base camp, to children's ministry or youth ministry or nursery. There might be someone here today and you might be calling them to donate, to send kids to camp or to have a Compassion International child. Or maybe we're a parent or a grandparent and what you're calling us to do is to be intentional, not to leave it up to chance, but to be intentional, whatever it takes, with our kids and our grandkids, that we can make an impact for your generation. And Lord, some of us in this room, we're struggling because maybe they've got adult kids that wandered away. Lord, help us to remember we still have the gift of more time. May we utilize this time in prayer and wisdom to show our love, to invest in those relationships, that your kingdom might expand. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. And all God's people agreed together and said, Amen. Amen.